Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Let me go ahead and read, and then we will jump on in. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. This is what God's word says. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And when they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great story and for teaching us yet again about your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, we would learn and listen carefully. Lord, I know that there are a great many that are watching and are here that are themselves struggling, maybe even feeling enslaved. Lord, I pray today would be a day of freedom. Make it so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Last week, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, we saw Jesus rebuking the howling wind and calming the raging sea. And we were left with a question at the end of chapter 4. Do you guys remember the question that the disciples asked when Jesus calmed the sea? Who then is this man that even the wind and the seas obey him? Who then is this man that even the wind and the seas obey him? That question Mark intends to answer with this story, the story of a demon-possessed man. And for Mark, the same Lord of the storm who stills violent forces of nature is the same Lord who defeats violent spiritual forces. This is one of the longest miracle narratives in the Gospels. And as you know, Mark is all about brevity and pacing. He's not interested in flowery rhetoric or unnecessary commentary, which means if Mark is giving us all this detail, he does it for a reason. And because of the detail of this story, this miracle has piqued the interests of heretics and exorcists and mystics alike. It has endured the scorn of materialists who dismiss any notion of demons or demon possession, and certainly the idea of a personal evil in the embodiment who is Satan. And C.S. Lewis makes an interesting comment to give us a bit of a warning before we even jump into a story like this. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil, speaking of demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I think that's a good warning. We have to be careful and not dismiss what the scriptures teach here, but we also need to avoid a kind of infatuation with this subject, which is why Mark wants us to learn about our adversary and his tactics so that he can continue to do what he's been doing all these weeks and all these chapters, which is to teach us about God's kingdom and about the king who is in this kingdom. And so this encounter is going to show us several things, but a few things that we're going to focus on. Number one, how evil works. The second thing we'll see is how Jesus defeats evil. And then the third seems obvious from this passage, which is how do we respond to Jesus' defeat of evil? So let's take a look at verses 1 through 5 again. How does evil work? Well, it says, and I'm going to read it slowly this time. I want you to pay close attention to what's going on in this story. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Wow. Well, this miracle is the following day, and it takes place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I've been fortunate enough to be on a boat where they took a tour around this sea, and we went to the place where archaeologists think that the herd of swine took a nosedive off this cliff. So it's right on the other side of this great lake. And we see that Jesus' mission is moving out from a predominantly Jewish territory and now into the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this area would have been visually frightening because even on a boat, as you kind of move along this area, there's this great hillside, and it's littered with tombstones with dead people in the tombs. So you have all these grave markers that are there. And not only that, that would have made it on the one hand unclean, but also it was where Gentiles populated this particular area, as well as Jews who would be considered unclean, who went and lived with the Gentiles for economic reasons and had subsequently intermingled with them, had gotten married and are having kids. And if that weren't bad enough, it was also the center of a huge pork farming population. That was their money. That was their livelihood. And if that weren't scary enough and frightening enough, you had a crazy, naked, demon-possessed man running around, beating people up, grunting like a beast. Okay? Set the scene for you. A little bit of Austin right here in the text. I always pick on Seattle, so I get to pick on Austin this morning. And this man isn't just demon-possessed. The Greek word that's used, I think, in 15 and 16 and 18 is that he's demonized. The man is demonized. And there's much to learn about how demonic evil works, not just from watching his life, but how it works in our life. And I pray we pay close attention to this poor man. And so the first thing that we see, which seems to be pretty obvious from the text, is the absolute dehumanizing impact that evil has on us. The absolute dehumanizing impact that evil has on us. At the point that Jesus meets him, this man's life was so far gone that he was now living among the dead. That's where his home was. He slept in the tombs of the dead. And in doing so, we see that this man, bit by bit over the years, has become less and less human. And though the story is certainly about this demon-possessed man, it does show us the way evil tends to work in our life is often not immediate, but is usually a slow erosion of our humanity and dignity. Satan longs to defile our image-bearing nature. He wants us to degrade ourselves through sin and evil so that little is left of the imago Dei that resides in us. And that's what's fascinating about being human versus being an animal. You see, an animal doesn't have the faculties of self-awareness, and they don't have the ability to reason between opposing moral choices, because animals have no gap between stimulus and response. They simply react to whatever stimulus comes according to their particular nature. And the same is kind of true for us humans. If we are not being redemptively freed from bondage and evil, the power of it that's in our lives, without the power of the Spirit leading us towards what is good, right, and true, we are not much different from this man and the beast that he imitates. And this is the hard truth about evil. Whatever sin you coddle, whatever bitterness or pride you cling to, whatever lust or addiction you cultivate, you are bit by bit becoming less and less human and more easily influenced by the contaminating power of Satan. That is how it works. Don't believe me? Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:8. He says, this is a tough word. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, he says. And look, Satan doesn't dress up in a red satin suit with a pitchfork and jump out to scare us and tell us his plans to destroy our life. He is cunning and perfectly happy to work slowly like a snake and intertwine himself in someone's life until he's able to choke out whatever little life is left in them. Now, you know, look, we're talking about a demon-possessed man. It is really easy for us, as we consider ourselves fairly intelligent, sophisticated Houstonians, at least that's the word about living in the energy corridor with a bunch of engineers that belong to this church, is we're a bunch of intelligent folks. The jury's still out on that, but we're going to see. And so when we hear stories like this, we immediately go, well, you know, I mean, yeah, that's an old story. There might be even something in us that sort of bristles at the kind of supernatural events that are taking place here. And, you know, the questions, you know, does this pastor really think this happened? I thought he wears really thick black rimmed glasses. I thought he was somewhat intelligent. And not only that, how insulting is it that he's talking about like this personal evil? Is it the embodiment of evil, which is Satan? Do you really believe that? Well, I mean, look, let me nail my colors to the mask on the outset before we even dive in more. I'm going to go ahead and go with whatever the guy that defeated evil says. I'm going to go with the guy that rose from death, right? You're always going to find a community college prof who has a master's degree to tell you the multiple whatabouts. You know, well, what about this and what about that? And I'm not sure. And then, of course, he'll say the arrogant thing in his comparative religion classes. Well, we now know. It's always a smarmy thing when they push their glasses back. Well, we now know. We, meaning me, I speak for all. We now know, right? I'm going to go with the guy that defeated death. That guy that rose from dead, I'm going to listen to far more than the guy that can't rise before the crack of noon. Okay, I'm going to go with that guy. And whatever Jesus says kind of settles the matter, right? However Jesus interacts with the demonic world, I'm going to go ahead and believe. This is why, as crazy as it sounds, I do believe that God sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. You know why I believe that? Because Jesus quotes the story. So I'm going to just go with that guy. And, you know, you might have an objection. You're here, you're listening online. You're like, well, I don't know if I agree with you. Well, fine. Well, when you defeat death, we'll talk. We'll talk. I'll listen to your argument. Until then, whatever Jesus says about the scriptures, however he feels about the scriptures, whatever he says about the supernatural world and demons and Satan and evil and all of that, I'm going to go ahead and just go with him. My recommendation is you do the same. Okay, that's enough. That's enough of my opinion on the matter. That's how I see this. This man has been utterly and completely dehumanized. There couldn't be a more obvious picture than the picture painted by the writer of this gospel. This man no longer looks like an image bearer of God. Now, he never loses it. This is really important for us to understand. No matter how degraded someone's life is, they are never a zero. And they are never an animal. They are never less than an image bearer of God. Now, that image might be marred, and it might be vandalized, and it might be a little cracked and very imperfect. But no human, regardless of the state of their fallenness, is ever able to completely erase the imago Dei that is in each of us. By nature of being created and intentioned by God, we have intrinsic value, worth, and dignity because we're made by him. And we're stamped made by God. That's our value. However, like this man, we can most certainly lose that image-bearing quality to such a degree where it no longer appears that we are made in God's image and likeness and look more like an animal. It's like an animal, like a beast. Notice that it says of this man, and no one could bind him anymore. This implies that at one point, maybe, you could overtake him and you could detain him. Not anymore. He's become too strong to be subdued. No one can subdue him, it says. And sadly, so sadly, the stronger his power grew, the less able he was to fight what was happening to him. Now, of course, I'm assuming most here will not become demon-possessed. But that's really not the point of the story if that's all you get out of it, is some demon-possessed guy a couple thousand years ago. What does that have to do with us? Because the truth is, if you participate in the destructive powers of evil by choosing sin over and over again, you are working to undermine what Jesus is doing to redeem creation and to restore humanity. Because Jesus' grace restores nature. Sin and evil destroy it. That's just the way that it is. And we see this from the very beginning of God's great story in Genesis 3. And the truth is, and the truth for all of us, is that you will either sow with Jesus in his redemption work or you will scatter his work. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. You are either for Jesus or you are against Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning, that again, I'm saying a lot of things that feel a little bit like a poke in the chest and a bit confrontational, but I don't know how else to get around it. And I want to give honor and integrity to the things that Jesus says. And Jesus is the one that says that. You are either for me and you sow with me, or you are against me and you scatter my work. There is no middle ground. There is no gray territory. And if you've chosen to say no to Jesus, even if it's I'm not really sure who he is, you know, I'm going to keep checking him out, and that is still a decision. It's a decision to say no to his lordship in your life. It's a choice that you've made to say, well, I think I'm objective enough and able enough on my own to just simply sort of keep Jesus at arm's length while I investigate. Now, look, it took me 3 years to come to faith. It was a process. So I feel a little bit hypocritical saying this. But the truth of the matter is, when confronted with Jesus, you either choose to accept who he is or you reject who he is. And being nice about your rejection is still a rejection, isn't it? There's nothing noble about being someone who rejects Jesus. It's not like he's going to go, oh, well, that's sweet. Sweet. Totally. You're going to side with Satan and completely scatter the work that I'm doing in the world. Awesome. Well, no problem. You take your time. No, Jesus, this is why Jesus calls people to repent and believe. To believe that the king has arrived and he's bringing his kingdom. And because of that, we are to immediately trust him. Now, this story is sort of getting us to a place of seeing who Jesus is. We, of course, see it in the power that he releases this man from this legion of demons. It's also showing us what opposition Jesus meets, right? What he faces in confronting evil. This is a power encounter. This is a classic, what theologians would call a power encounter, where you have the powers of the world, and then you have the king of the world coming to confront those powers and to put them in their place. Sin is no joke. That's no joke. Because sin is evil. And evil is not abstract. It's offered, it's empowered, and it's motivated by the embodiment of evil, who is Satan, whose work in 1 John 3:8, we're told Jesus has come to destroy the work of Satan. And so playing games with evil in our life is no option for us. And not only do we see from this story how evil dehumanizes us, but we also see this powerful and isolating pull of evil, how it separates you from the things that are good and right. Satan draws this man into isolation in the same way, if you watch National Geographic Channel, a lion separates its prey from the herd. Does the exact same thing with this man. And one way that you can tell there is perhaps at least demonic oppression, an attack happening in your life, is not just by your sin, but by your desire to isolate yourself when you sin from those that can bring truth to you. That's one way that you can tell there might be some demonic activity happening. Now, I'm not speaking about getting some quiet time alone, and I'm not saying all introverts are evil. This is not what I'm saying. In a church with a bunch of introverts, I need to make that clear. I'm not saying that you're evil if you're an introvert. What I am saying is if you've been coddling sin, and instead of seeking out your family in Christ, instead of gathering with the saints to sit under the preached word, you disconnect and you isolate, you are like this man in very dangerous territory. You're exposed. Community is a means of God's grace to strengthen us, to nourish us, and to protect us. And there are a variety of means of grace that God gives us. He gives us his word as a means of grace. He gives us communion as a means of grace. He gives us prayer as a means of grace. The preached word is a means of grace. But community is a means of grace that God uses to nourish, to strengthen, and to protect us. And the frightening reality is for those who are isolating in their sin is they don't realize that far too many, Grace and I have seen far too many through the years, people that isolate, making that isolation a permanent condition. And there's some that have still to this day not returned back to Christ and to his people. And it is heartbreaking. But that, look, Satan is not, he's a bit of a one-trick pony. And this is just how he works. He's always seeking to get in the middle of and to divide and to separate. That's why when you're in the middle of sin, you feel alone. You feel like no one can understand. It's because that's precisely where he wants you. He wants you alone with the assumption that no one else can understand, as if no one else has sinned in the same way that you've sinned. He seeks to isolate us because in our isolation, we are profoundly weaker. We're weaker. And look, I don't want to beat this drum too much this morning, but even if you're not in sin and therefore playing games with evil and siding with Satan and finding yourself completely isolated, the truth of the matter is we have to have others around us speaking what is true, right, and good on a regular basis, so that we can have the protective antibodies to keep us from being pulled off, to being dragged away, to becoming isolated in this way. Now, I don't know this man's story. We're not told anything about this story. I wish there was more. I mean, what did this guy do to open himself up, not just to one demon, but to a legion? I don't know, and we're not told. But we're just simply told this. This is the state of his life. He's alone, living in graves, naked, crying out in the night and cutting himself. That's where he is. And look, brothers and sisters, we know some people that are in that same place. In fact, you might be that person. And you have it all put together, you know, you thank goodness you're not naked. You're not grunting like a beast. I mean, sometimes. You seem fairly lucid, but you know. There is a kind of insanity that set in. Have you ever loved someone through a hard season of a long struggle of sin? No, you should try. You know what I've found through the years that is really stunning? I mean, Grace and I have some friends that the husband just went off the rails. And they're very close friends of ours, some of our best friends. And it is interesting because he's not the only one. I've heard this on a number of occasions. When they finally are given back their right mind and they come back to Christ, they literally are like, what? Who was that? I was crazy. And why didn't y'all stop me? Like, they're almost mad because they just can't believe. They can't believe themselves. They look back, and you know why? Because sin is not rational. Evil is not reasonable. It's not something to dialogue with. It's not something to have a conversation about. It doesn't follow a syllogism. There's no logic to sin. Evil is irrational. And that's why when you're ministering to people that are struggling through that, they sound like a crazy person. You ever sounded like a crazy person in your sin? Like all the things that you know are true and right and good, and then something tantalizes you and you bite, and then people bust you and like, no, it's because of this, 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 and this, and you just sound crazy to everybody else. Like I know in your head, it all sounds very sane, but just so you know, the rest of the world, all your friends that know Jesus are like, you bananas, you lost your mind. And you have, because that's what sin does. It makes us crazy. It makes us an animal. It closes that gap between stimulus and response. And we just respond and react. Well, sin and evil also have an incredibly, not just an isolating pull of evil, but an incredibly self-destructive practice that kind of takes over our life. This man wailed in agony, was probably filled with infection from his wounds. And when he had brief moments of self-awareness, would take shards of pottery and cut himself to get rid of the pain and the suffering. He would cut himself to get rid of the pain and the suffering. Grace and I had a neighbor in San Diego. They were tough. They were not easy neighbors. You know how sometimes you have neighbors and you have neighbors. It was a neighbor. And we grew to love them. There was no other option because Jesus told us we had to. And were it not for Jesus telling us love your neighbors, we would not have. They were tough. They were difficult to deal with. And their kid, well, their one child became friends with our child and became very close. And so the wife was a hoarder, and so nobody could go to their house. Maddie couldn't go over to their house, and we weren't allowed to visit their house. But they started to come over to our house, and we began to incorporate them with our community group, and they were all very suspicious. And he was filled with 1,000 conspiracy theories. And I mean, literally, kind of like the tinfoil hat kind of guy. That's the guy. I found him. He's in San Diego. And his wife was not dissimilar to that. And she was very sort of nosy in everybody's business. And like, you know, she'd be the kind that if your dog barked a couple of times, she'd like call the pound and say, you need to come pick up this dog. In fact, I know this for a fact. She did this to us. And so we just started to love them. And it was challenging, very difficult. And we got to a point where they were coming over for dinner and they were hanging out with their community group and getting to know other people. And he always had 100 reasons why everything I believed was wrong. I mean, I didn't even hardcore press this guy to evangelize him. I just have conversations with him. He was always ready to fight. Right. Well, their daughter, their teenage daughter, started to cut herself. And who'd the mom call? She didn't know where else to go. And so she called me. And just broken and in tears. She's saying, I don't know what to do. My daughter is cutting herself. And so I listened a lot, you know, because there's not a lot to say. Those are not lecture times with people. That's a time to be present with people and listen and love them. But that she was coming to me, I knew was important to her and to our relationship. And so I did want to love her and serve her as best I could. And she wouldn't have been calling her next door neighbor pastor friend unless she needed some counsel. And so I said, I don't want to repeat her name. I said, she is trying to escape pain. She said, that's exactly what she told me. And I said, she probably thinks that by cutting herself, she feels relief and alive. And she said, that's exactly what she said to me. I said, it makes perfect sense. And she said, what? I said, you have to understand from a Christian worldview, it makes perfect sense that when someone's life hits the rocks and when they feel like it's not worth living and they're becoming numb to it all and no longer think there's value in their existence, you want relief. You want to feel again. And one way that that's done is some people cut themselves, which is okay. And I said, and you also have to understand from a Christian worldview that relief comes through the shedding of blood. The only problem is she's trying to shed her own. She thinks by striping herself, she's going to find freedom, and she's not. But there is another who was whipped and beaten and pierced, and who bled for us for the exact purpose of giving our lives dignity and value and worth again, so that we see it's not all meaningless and we don't have to fix ourselves and it's not all up on us, especially not on the shoulders of a little teenager to carry the weight and freight of her own existential crisis. There is another who's done this for us. And it was the only thing I could get out to try to make the gospel good news to her specific moment. As she got quiet, and all she said was, thank you. Goodbye. And she never talked about it again with me. But we were still friends up until when we left. And look, I don't know to this day, my daughter has reconnected with her many years later, which was wonderful. I don't know to this day where they are spiritually or whatever, but like when I think of this man and I think of the pain that he's experiencing, and that when he is finally clear-headed enough and all he sees is just wounds and suffering, it does make sense that our natural response is to try to do whatever we can in our own strength to just get rid of it all. That's what he's trying to do. Damn these boils. Get rid of all of them. Away with them. What do I need to do to be clean, right? What do I need to do to be pure? What do I need to do to have my right mind given back to me? This is the pain that this man's suffering. And if you don't read this story and it doesn't bring tears to your eyes, to think about this man like a beast howling in the middle of the night as he's crying out in his pain and suffering and in his insanity, that this is someone's child. This might even be someone's father, someone's husband. This might have been someone's friend. And evil has so invaded their life that they're left just a howling mess, dehumanized, a husk of what they used to be. Evil is just self-destructive in every way. It is never ultimately for our good. There are some of you that I know for a fact are here, and you've been playing with sin and evil for a long time, and it's kind of become you. And maybe there's a little bit of just despondency and indifference and apathy to it all. You've thrown up your hands and you're like, I'm never gonna quit looking at porn. I'm never gonna stop looking at this. I'm never gonna stop pursuing that. I'm never gonna get rid of this bitterness. I'm never gonna, like, you just can't shed it, right? It feels like it's become eternalized to you. It's always to your harm. It is never for your good. Even when in the moment it feels like in some self-soothing way it's bringing you comfort, it doesn't. Those who cut themselves because it brings them comfort. It's easy to see from someone who doesn't do that how that much that doesn't make sense. But don't you realize that when you're pursuing sin in your life and playing with evil and siding with Satan, you're doing the same thing. You are trying to self-soothe, and in your self-soothing, you're self-harming. You're pursuing things that dehumanize you and destroy you. And the natural consequences are in abundance, right? Look, sexually transmitted diseases, panic attacks from stress and worry, eating disorders, failed marriages, substance abuse, or any thousand of ways that we self-harm. The truth is, evil always resorts in various forms of our own self-destruction. This is why if money is your God, you will become a greedy miser and do whatever it takes to get more at whatever relational or legal cost there is. If sex is your God, you become a pervert and you need ever more bizarre fantasies to arouse you until people become objects and you act like an uncontrollable animal. If power is your God, you'll do anything to get it and people will become pawns in your scheme and you'll crush everyone around you. If fame is your God, you will sell yourself and become whatever you think others want until there is nothing left of you. If family is your God, you'll destroy your kids under your burden of perfectionism and control. If substance abuse is your God, ever more of that substance until it no longer brings you pleasure, but leaves you enslaved and with the same pain and loss of everything good in your life as this man. That's what it does. Evil is self-destructive and isolating and dehumanizing. And anything that becomes more meaningful and important to your life than God functionally becomes your God. And false gods are not benevolent and kind to us. They destroy you and they seek to take everyone and everything good in your life with them. And operating behind these false messiahs, these false gods, is the same enemy who in the Garden of Eden wanted to usurp God's loving rule and tempt us to follow a lie and a distortion about ourselves and about God. That's what's behind it. It's not impersonal. There is a real personal actor behind it all. So how does Jesus defeat evil? Right? If that's how evil works, we see it in this man's life. How does Jesus defeat evil? Well, let's look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice. Now this is, I find this fascinating, don't you? This man's filled with a legion of demons. And what does he do? He still runs to Jesus. Right? You'd think I'd be like, I'm out of here. He runs to Jesus. He falls down before him. And it says, verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he, Jesus, was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission and the unclean spirits came out and they entered the pigs and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down to a steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Listen to what the demons say through this man. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now, we've been saying the way that the Gospel of Mark is written is purposeful. It's gray, and it doesn't become color until the end. You first start to see pops of color in this story around the time of the Last Supper, and then everything begins to make sense. And I said to you last week that it isn't the disciples that first get who Jesus is. It's actually the man participating in the crucifixion of Christ. It's a Roman centurion who there at Christ's crucifixion recognizes that this is in fact the Son of God. Well, that might be so, and humans might all be very confused, including Jesus' own disciples. You know who's not confused as to the identity of Jesus? Demons. They know exactly who he is. They recognize him. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The second thing is that I find hilarious is that the demons try to exorcise Jesus. Here's how they do it. They say, and an appeal to the Most High God, what are you to do with us? And then name his name. Now, that you might miss that at first pass, but I want you to know, in the pagan world, especially the place that they're in, the way in which you would cast a spell on someone, the way in which you would control powers, would be by appealing to a higher spiritual authority and then naming the name of the person that you wanted to control or defeat. But it doesn't work with Jesus. They try. I adjure you. They try. They try to appeal to a higher authority than Jesus. There is no higher authority than Jesus. Jesus' response is neither does he appeal to a higher authority. He simply says to this man, come out of the man you, or says to these demons, come out of the man you filthy spirit. And then Jesus asks the demons their name, and his response should send a chill down our spine. My name is Legion, for we are many. Now, a legion at this time of history was about 6,000 troops and about 700 horsemen. We are not talking about a small company or even a battalion of demons. We're talking about an entire brigade of demons that have entered this man. And like the storm, this legion is no match for the power and word of Christ. And it may seem like they're negotiating with Jesus, but they don't know what they're asking. Jesus allows them to enter a herd of pigs, and 2,000 of them rush off the cliff, and one by one they leap into the sea. Jesus is saying to this legion of demons, no more human host for you. No more human host for you. And not only is this man delivered from his torment, the countryside where these demons had influence is cleansed. Because the demons have gone. And this is how the redemptive work of Jesus takes place in our life and in this world. This is how Jesus defeats evil. When we come under his authority, not only are we liberated personally and individually, but everything that our previous sin and evil had touched suddenly becomes territory for redemption and restoration and liberation as well. Everything. This means that no matter where you are or what you do, no matter what you've done, even if you've made an absolute train wreck of your family because of your sin, it means that there is redemptive possibilities for you. There is redemptive possibilities for them. Because God intends to make all things new. This is what he's doing in the work of Jesus. He's making all things new. And this means that our really weird and strange symbiotic relationship that we as creatures as well, but humans have with the created world, this just shows us again and again that there is some strange interplay taking place. I mean, if you think back all the way from the beginning, when Adam and Eve were given this beautiful and high calling to be under stewards, to be under kings, to have dominion and stewardship over what God loves and what God made good, that the purpose and intention of that was that everything under our care would flourish, and that we would take our hands and, as it were, plunge them into the earth, and by the work of our hands, it would yield forth itself willingly and fruitfully, and that there would be this relationship where we take care of it and it takes care of us, and its beauty and its flourishing and its shalom. Even in the animal world, that's the case, isn't it? Like, we see when God gives the command to Sabbath, it isn't just for humans. Who's it also for? Church? Animals? And what else? Land. And when they don't give Sabbath to the animals and land, what does God do? Disciplines them sorely for 70 years. They've piled up how many times they've refused to Sabbath. Because God cares about his world, because God cares about what he's made, because God made things good. And therefore, we should care about what God made as well. And you even see this in the sacrificial system prior to Christ. We know that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing towards ultimately the final and full sacrifice that would be in God's own Son, the Lamb of God. But from the very beginning, when we decided to wrest control from God and we thought that we could know good and evil on our own and we were sufficient in our own strength and in our own power to do what we want, when we bit down on that distortion in line, we said yes to it. What happened was we ran from God. We no longer wanted to be near him. His voice no longer drew us and attracted us, but now was repelling. We hid in the bushes. We were naked and we became filled with shame. And what did we do? We tried to get to work and cover our own nakedness and shame. We thought maybe the work of our hands would be sufficient to complete the covering that's needed. And God says, no. I'm sorry. It's too far gone. You can't remove this shame. And you will not be able to cover your own nakedness by the work of your hands. And what does he do? He takes an animal and he makes a sacrifice. And the first one in the biblical account of creation that spills blood is not Cain, but God. And he covers their nakedness and he covers their shame. And what's the next story? Cain and Abel. And what do? Give sacrifices and offerings to God. And this just happens throughout the entire Old Testament. That there is this strange bound relationship that we have as humans and creation. It's a strange thing. But we're tied together. This is why in Romans 8, it says that creation is groaning. It is eager for the sons and daughters of God to take their rightful place in the world so that they could be liberated and free. Creation itself is groaning because human sin and evil has fouled creation. And they're subjected, not because of their own will, but it feels like in futility, waiting for us to actually become who God intended for us to be in the world. Don't you see? God's scope and God's horizon is not only all the nations of the earth and not only humanity, but his scope for restoration is everything that he's made. That's why we sing at Christmas time, as far as the curse is found, as far as the curse is found, because grace restores nature. Grace restores creation. Grace puts back what was divided through sin and evil into its proper place so things become shalomic again. They become flourishing again, the way God intended them again. And so do we when he restores us bit by bit back to our true selves so that we can become human again. And what we do matters to God. Your vocation matters to God. Your parenting matters to God. Your being a good neighbor matters to God. The way you treat people at Starbucks matters to God. It matters because you will either be an agent of God's redemption in the inbreaking of his kingdom, no matter where you go, or you're going to side with Satan and divide what Satan intends to destroy. It's your choice. It's your choice, but he is at work putting it back together again, isn't he? And we are on his side, which means we care about the things that he cares about. At least we should. But how does he actually defeat evil, right? What is the impetus for us to have this kind of confidence that he's not only defeated, but is defeating evil? Well, it seems pretty obvious and on the nose to me, but at the end of this gospel, Jesus and this man trade place. It's Jesus who is stripped naked. It is Jesus that's crying and bleeding. It's Jesus who's driven into a tomb. That's how evil is undone. If Jesus would have broken the binds, if he would have lifted a sword, he would have only won a temporary victory. But instead, Jesus intends to thoroughly defeat and exhaust evil by undoing its power. And the only way to do that is by absorbing evil and death and injustice into himself. That's the only way that God could wipe out evil without wiping us out. That's how it's done, a great exchange. And as you embrace this sacrificial exchange of the holy and the pure and the clean and the righteous Son of God for unholy, impure, and unclean and unrighteous life and deeds that we have committed, you become free from the enslaving power that once held you captive and drove you into the ground. Relationships no longer need to rule you, or approval, or sex, or money, or power. They can be what they are, a good gift from God, and that's it. And the spell of evil gets broken in each of us. And he begins to restore these areas of our lives, these areas of our brokenness in our families and in our neighborhoods and in our workplace and towns and cities begin to change because this is how Jesus is undoing evil. This is how he's doing it. So, how do we respond to this? We talked about how evil works. We talked about how Jesus is defeating evil. How do we respond? Verses 14 through 20. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Oh, good news. If you are here this morning and you do not feel like you have your right mind, this is good news for you. And they were what, church? They were phobos. They were afraid. And those who had been had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. What is the proper response to Jesus' defeat of evil? Well, here we see two very different perspectives and interpretations on the inbreaking kingdom and two very different responses. In the first response, everything looks great. It starts well, doesn't it? Those that are watching these events fled to the town and they told the city and the country everything that happened. Doesn't this remind you of the woman at the well? When Jesus comes to her and he kind of busts her and he says, "Go get your husband." And she's like, "I don't have a husband." He's like, "You're right, you've had five. And the man you're shacking up with now is not your husband." She's like, "Uh-oh." And then he like has this amazing exchange and he sort of just sort of welcomes her in this weird way and yet simultaneously kind of rebukes her for her sin. And so what does she do? She runs back to town and she tells, what is her evangelism? "You got to meet this guy that's told me everything I did." That's her evangelism. "You got to meet this guy." And what do? They all come out. They all come out to meet him. And you're like, set up, same kind of story. That's what's happening. They saw what happened. They went into the countryside and in the towns and they're telling everybody what happened. Nope. Nope. Yes, people came out to meet Jesus and see if what had happened was in fact true. And yes, these folks saw this man with his dignity and humanity restored and back in his right mind. And yes, they were afraid. And that same Greek word to describe the disciples last week when Jesus stilled the sea is the same word to describe their fear. But instead of running to Jesus and asking Jesus to stay, they begged him to leave. They wanted him out of there. "Please go away. No more." Why? Why, instead of falling at the feet of Christ, do they beg him to leave? Simple. Money, 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 money. Money. Nobody knows that song, do you? It's really sad if you don't know it. Economic gain. That's the reason. You see, their money was tied up in their pigs. So there's a lot of money. Like, they're just thinking very practically. Jesus is making my present financial security insecure, and he's making my future financial security insecure. Please leave. Please leave. You know, the sad thing about this is still true today. We're still doing, even those that name Jesus as Lord and Savior are still doing the same thing to Jesus today. We prefer the sacrificial Jesus who absorbs our sin and forgives us. We are very uncomfortable with the conquering Christ who commands, sees, and removes demons and who calls us to allegiance and obedience to his kingly rule. We love him as Savior. We despise him as Lord. But you either have him as both or you have him not at all. This story helpfully shows us both personal evil and its complex inner workings in our life, but it also shows us the social and communal impact of evil. when a culture or community is more concerned about their economic profit over against the dignity and restoration of an image bearer, it is siding with Satan. God bless you. Let me say that again. If a country or city cares more about its economic wealth than it does about the restoration of an image bearer of God, it is siding with Satan. We know this is true. Look, labor is good. Forced labor is evil. Sex is good. Forced sex is evil. Evil attaches itself like a parasite to that which God makes good, and it redirects it towards death and decay until only death, decay, and despair is left. Evil and sin cannot exist on their own. They are always a privation. You know what that means? They can only exist in the context of things that are good that God made. Evil can't exist where there are not good things in the world, because all that evil has ever been is a thing like a parasite that attaches itself to what God made good so it can try to hijack and redirect that good thing to death and destruction. This is what Satan has wanted from the beginning. Is economic gain good? Yes. Am I a capitalist? Yeah. But if economic gain becomes the ultimate over against the restoration of an image bearer of God, it's evil and it sides with Satan. And so is anything else socially and communally that we're about. And I think this is the hard lens of the gospel that we have to take a look at and examine not only in our own lives, but in the life of our culture. And this isn't so that we can go about being, you know, critics of everything. I mean, look, we live in this culture. We're participating in our economic system. So you can't get out of it. You're in it. But what do you do when you live in a culture and there are pockets of our culture that do have evil being worked out culturally and communally and socially? Well, get on Jesus' side. You do everything you can in whatever power God has given you and whatever influence you have to see that end. Because you're on the side of the kingdom, not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of Christ. Because you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Because you now walk in light. Because you are an ambassador for that king and his values. And whatever values of the world that come up against those values, you've got to be against if you're going to be on the side of Jesus. So it's hard. And it's not easily discernible. And it takes skill. But that's what we're to be about. Because Jesus is defeating evil. Jesus has defeated evil. And in your life, Jesus is calling that evil to be put down in every way possible, in every way possible. Now, here's where we'll finish. I love this story and how it ends for this reason. The first group, as I said, don't respond well to Jesus' defeat of evil. But this man, even though everyone else is begging him to leave, obeys Christ. And what does he do when Jesus, I mean, you can imagine this man, like, this man has been tormented utterly in every way. He sees Jesus, he runs to him, Jesus frees him. And what does he want to do? What we would all want to do. We'd want to get in the boat with Jesus. Can we just go with you? I want to be with you. And Jesus says, no, no. You need to go home. You need to tell your family and your friends. You need to tell everyone that the Lord's been kind, that the Lord's been merciful, that the Lord's been gracious to you. And he does. He does. And you know what's fascinating about this story? We don't know how effective his evangelism was. Nobody tells us. Because the truth is, one sows and other waters, but it is ultimately God that gives the increase. What we do know is that though everyone is asking him to leave now, in Mark 7, just a couple chapters, they're going to have a much warmer reception to Jesus. So something happened. This man's life became a living testimony to all. And when Jesus returned, they were more prepared to receive him than they were here. Something's happened. Their life has been changed. And the same is true for us. This is what Christ is calling us to. He's not asking you to be a perfect evangelist. He's not telling you you need to memorize all the facts or be an apologist to know how to defeat every objection to Christianity. He's not even saying you've got to memorize the entire Bible, or you need to be witty and smart and intelligent and good conversationalist and the spiritual midwife to all those that come to faith. He's not asking you to do any of that. You know what he says to this man? I think this story should be the story that we use for all evangelism, because this guy has no resume. His whole life was telling people, you don't understand. Whatever objections you have, whatever distrust you might have against Jesus, all I can tell you is where my life was and what he did. That's all I can tell you. That's all you're being asked to tell others. What has Jesus done for you? Jesus says, now go. Tell your friends and neighbors that the Lord, what the Lord has done for you and how he's shown mercy to you. Go. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story and for every story in this great gospel. Lord, I pray that we would listen. I pray that we'd learn. And Lord, it's a wrestle for us to engage this story from so long ago with a man that was possessed in such significant ways as he was, to know how this applies to us. But Lord, there is so much here that we can learn. And so God, I pray, teach us, help us, and may we be, Lord, ambassadors of your kingdom in all that we do. May there be nothing in our life or in our thoughts that is out of bounds for your kingly rule. And Lord, may we as people that have been liberated and freed from enslaving powers, be the first to tell others how good you've been to us. Lord, make it so. Make it so, we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.